What we try to do together is once a week, we take 45 minutes, half an hour to 45 minutes, more towards the 45 minutes, to take different sections of Navi and try to appreciate them on their own terms, to not get stuck in every little granule detail, but try to get a sense of the flow. What are the lessons? Why is this being told to us? What is the motif? What is the idea that's behind this? And so our journey starts this year in Melachim Beis, a sefer which is much less traveled than most of the earlier Sfarim, and there's some darker sides to it, certainly as we get towards the later sections, so we're gonna explore those very bravely. But right now, we're actually in a much lighter, much more inspirational section, but also a section which is less known. When you ask people, do you know Eliyahu HaNavi? People all know the name Eliyahu HaNavi. We sing about him, we talk about him. Do you know Elisha HaNavi? Less so. It's interesting, though, that Tanakh has more to say about Elisha than it does about Eliyahu. So the stories that we're looking at now are there's far many more psukim that deal with Elisha explicitly. So let's take that time to appreciate who Elisha is, what he's doing, and why. Why he's so central to our learning. So let's start at the very beginning. So here we go. Welcome. Sources are right over here. There we go. So welcome Rivki, welcome Mrs. Penstein. So here we go. We're really at the beginning point. So let's try to look with no preconceived notions. We're really with a starting point. One second, Anna, you know what? There's space here. Let's start with a clean slate. No context. We're not going to spend too much time thinking about the past. Let's try to appreciate the present, because these stories are actually meant to be taken in the present as well as in context. So let's start at the beginning. This story over here is a very famous story. And the reason why this particular story of the Elisha stories is perhaps the most famous is because it forms the Haftarah of a particular parasha. Does anybody know which parasha this Haftarah is?
This week,
there we go. Wow. So this is perfect. So Ilana is already preparing for parashas Vayera. And as you can see, this is Vayera's Haftarah. So as we get to Vayera this week, we will have added insight into that parasha. So let's try to appreciate this. I'd like to put a few questions on the memo board behind us to think about as we're going through this. And question one is why is this the Haftarah Vayera? What's the connection? The connection should be somewhat obvious, but there are more connections than are clear immediately. Another question to just put on the memo board is, what is Tanakh trying to convey to us? Why in the global scheme of things, when we're hearing about a nation, we're hearing about a very troubled state. We're talking about the northern state of Israel. We're not talking about Judea. That's where Elisha lives. Why is this relevant to us? Why would Tanakh tell this to us? What is significant to us? Is this a personal story about Elisha? Is this a metaphor for something larger? Why do we need to hear this? Elisha lives in the north. He's the prophet in the place of his master Eliyahu. So he's speaking to people who are primarily, at this point in time, idolaters. The nation of Israel has gone very far from where they started off. They started off as a split kingdom between Yehuda and Israel. And this is essentially most Jews live here. Well, they're not called Jews yet, but most Israelites live in the northern kingdom. So this is predominantly Israel. They're not keeping up to their side of the bargain too well. So let's try to spend a little bit of time looking at this. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this section, which is in Perek Dalet, in three micro sections. So we're going to look at the first step is the Elisha meeting a woman from Shunem. Then we're going to look at the story of the birth of the child, the death of the child, and the resurrection of the child. So I don't want to give away the ending, but I think we know the story. So we'll start that way. So let's try to start. So we're told very generically at the very beginning, Vayhi Hayom. You'll notice this will be a catchphrase which keeps coming up in the story. It was the day. That could be something which is telling us very specifically. It was specifically a day that we should be noting, or could be really generic. It could have been any day. There was no specific note about this being a special day. So be it as it may, we're told Vayavor Elisha el Shunem, Visham Isha Gdola. There was a very important woman who lives in a city called Shunem. So she was the type of person who was insistent upon him coming to stay by her. Right? There's a mission in Perkei Avos, which came later. And that is that you should make your house a base Vada Chachamim. Your house should be a place for those who are sages. At this point in time, it wasn't the sages per se, it was the Nevi'im. She wanted to be the place that would always host those who are examples, exemplars in a society. So she wanted to have her house as such. So she insisted upon this. Vatomer El Isha, so she says to her husband, Hine no yodati ki ish elokim kadoshu. There's this holy man. He comes by us many times. Na'aseh lo no Alias kir katana, let us make a small wall. V'nasim lo sham mita v'shulchan v'kisei menorah. Let's place a table, a chair, and a lamp. V'yaba v'o elenu yasur shama. When he comes to us, that's where he'll stay. V'ahi ayom, again, the same catchphrase. It came the day, so it seems happenstance almost. V'yavoy shama v'yosar el ha'aliyah v'yishkav shama. So he comes to his special room and he stays there. And now, obviously, his newly renovated room. V'yomer el gechazin ha'ara. And he says to his young man, who's his shamash, it seems, so he summons her, she stands in front of him. Ask her, so what happens is, he says, tell me, are there any favors I can call for you? I'm connected, I'm politically connected. Is there something I can ask on your behalf? And she responds very famously, in a phrase which has become an idiom in Judaism, I stay among my people. What should we do to her? So Gehazi has an insight. His young lad, his protege, says, Aval ben ein lo. She doesn't have a child. And her husband is elderly. So he calls her back. She stands by the entrance of the room. In a year's time, you'll be holding a son. Do not deceive, do not play with me by such a tiding. And in fact, she does conceive and has a child. At the time that Elisha spoke to her. So here we have it. That's the first section. Now let's just consider that from a few points to point. It's always important just to get a sense of the cadence of the story, and then try to look back and ask questions. Just any wonderings here before we go further? Any questions that we should be addressing first?
Is it common that she's the woman of the house, but her husband is definitely there? So why would she be the person who is?
Right. So one thing which is interesting is Tanakh does this a few times, is where you'll have clearly the protagonist of the story is the Isha Shunamis, right? Her husband seems to be a side character, right? So he seems to be, so to speak, a passive character. We see this elsewhere, like as an example, the end of Shoftim, we have a case of Eshes Manoach, and ironically, the Tanakh gives Manoach a name, but not the wife, but she's clearly the protagonist, and is a passive character. It's interesting in this case as well that she is nameless. Okay, so that is interesting in this perspective. Nameless is interesting because sometimes that accentuates their character rather than diminishes it, one would wonder. It is interesting, if you want to do the association game here, there are very few people in Tanakh who are actually from Shunem, and we do know one person who is from Shunem, which allows the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar and the Midrashim to sort of make a connection. Does anybody remember somebody from Shunem? Nalchana?
Hey.
What was that? Who's that?
It's Lynn, it's the king who fought with Abraham.
Oh, very good. So one second. So
king with Abraham.
Okay, so we do have that, yes. So that it doesn't. So Lynn, you're making a good point. The only thing is that that's a very, very long way back. There's somebody more recent from Shunem. Good, excellent, Leah. So there, if you remember, at the end of David Melech's life, there's a young lady introduced into his life whose name is Avishag. Actually, when I was growing up, there was a young lady in our shul whose name was Avishag, named after her. You don't see it; it's not such a common name. But there was this woman was called Avishag Ha Shunamit. She came from Shunem. So some of Mefarshim actually suggest that maybe she was a sister. Now the timing is difficult because we're a number of generations later. So that means conceptually she's a sister, or conceptually she's related. Is a connection the Midrash connects to us. That's the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar. One would have to ask oneself is what's the Midrash trying to tell us? Like, what about those two characters are in common, perhaps more than just geographically? So just putting that out there. Ellen, what else?
Why does he have to speak to his servant? Why can't he talk to her directly?
Okay, good. So there's an interesting discussion over here. You'll notice that his conversation with her is somewhat disconnected. The first time it's through his servant, the second time it's at the doorway. Right? There's two different conversations. What the Mefarshim do point out, this is an interesting point, is that this was part of his, so to speak, his own boundaries in terms of speaking to women. He felt that this was not a relation. He did not want to use his power differential in a way that perhaps was inappropriate, and so he had his own boundaries for himself. So first it was through his interlocutor, by the way, failed in this later on. We'll see later on, Gehazi has problems in this area. And later on, it's a more at a distance. So that sort of speaks to his we'll call it recessing from this world and creating boundaries as a leader.
Yeah, doesn't that relate to the halacha of a man not being in the same room as a woman?
There is halachas of yichud, but this is not so much there are other people here, but it happens to be there's a certain boundary he himself has, which creates, so to speak, this space for him so that he's not going to have any problems abusing or misusing power, which unfortunately seems to be endemic.
I have a question.
Yes.
Sorry, I have a third question. I guess my question is that why did he feel like he had to offer her something? Doesn't it diminish her act?
Okay, good. So let's look at that for a second, for a moment, and let's start there. Here's the interesting thing. A lot of us focus on the story being an expression of the power of Elisha, because Elisha is able to, as you're about to see, resurrect the dead. I mean, that's you know, hands down, that's a pretty impressive feat. But what we sometimes fail to notice is that perhaps the story is also about the first part, is what is the perception of the Ish Elohim? What is the perception of the man of God who walks through society? We now know, in a certain sense, from a nameless person, it's almost as if Tanakh is saying, this is what a regular person, like one of us, would have said when encountering Elisha. Look, here is a holy man, what can we do from him? So we're put in, so to speak, the mindset of regular person. This is, so to speak, we're living from that lens. That being the case, let's take a few moments to notice what she notices about him and how he responds to that. Then come back to Lynn's question. Okay, so first things first is we're told a few basic questions. She says to her husband, you know, I can see that this man is holy. So the first thing you notice is in this whole equation, and we did discuss this briefly way back when in July, but I'm going to start afresh. This is a new starting point. And this is a point that Orton just made beforehand, is you see that who notices that this man's special is she, not he, right? Oh, he had him at the same table, right? He probably hosted him when he stayed in town. He missed the point. So the Gemara actually says, in source 1, the Gemara in Brachos Avyurim Beis, is on page 2, V'atomer el Isha. I know that not everybody has the sources on the Zoom, so I'm going to be a little more extemporaneous. The Gemara says that Mikan Sheha Isha Makeres Ba'orchin Yoser Mina Ish, that a woman has a better understanding of these kind of things than perhaps the man himself. Not that he was missing something, but he didn't have this intuition. Rav Kook, in his commentary on this Gemara, Rav Kook has a beautiful Pirush in the Gemara, which we learn every Shabbos afternoon before Mincha for half an hour. On this Gemara in Brachos, he makes the following note. He says that there's two types of understanding in the world. One is intuitive and one is analytical. And generally speaking, and this is going back to paradigms which existed in a world of yesteryear, generally speaking, those who are schooled in, you know, Greek understanding and mathematics and physics and so on, we get a whole lot of analytical information. To the degree that we have analytical information, our intuitive understanding of the world diminishes, right? So as an example, when, like, let's say we talk about colonization. So, you know, the colonizers come into new society and say, look at these backwards natives. They don't know anything about anything. We're going to give them roads and sewers, and we're going to create bridges, and we're going to create infrastructure and economy. And we'll turn those backwards people into something. Right? And that's what they did all over the world. And to a large degree, they created lots of infrastructure for societies to move forward, which over the last century, we've been seeing the struggles of emerging out of that. The truth is that while introducing all that infrastructure, all that analytical information of the West, to a certain degree, what they also did was they lost some of the intuitive culture that nation had. So many times, wherever it is around the world, there was a natural intuitive nature that nation had. And now, when you come back after leaving them, with all the bridges and all the systems and all the buildings, they themselves had less, they were less in touch, whether it be China, whether it be South Africa, whether it be South America, wherever it is that the West set its footprint. Worthwhile noting. In fact, so he points out that generally speaking, today this has changed. But in generally speaking, where women had less access to education, certainly not up till pretty recently, then there was more space for intuition, less than analytical. It's almost as if the analytical gets in the way of the intuition. And sometimes in our own lives, if we think about it developmentally in our own lives, we start off as children. Children are incredibly intuitive. Children say and understand things better than adults do, and we sometimes forget that. And then what happens is we just keep taking, you know, more standardized tests. And at a certain point, you know, we become extremely analytical and we've lost all that intuition. Some people manage to just by a miracle to hold on to it. But what essentially is saying is that she understood, and there's actually somebody in the shul who reminded me that her parents were like this. Her father was an incredible businessman, incredibly successful businessman. He built things out of nothing. But he would always ask his wife who to trust when investing, because he was very innocent when it came to these things, and she always knew. She always knew the bad egg. And that's important. So this the first thing that we see over here is that it took her to understand the intuition that this is a good person, not just an impressive person, which is step number one, as Rav Kook points out. Next step of the Gemara. The Gemara says, and this is on a more sensitive subject, but the Gemara says in the next source, in source 3, that how did she know he was holy? So it says because of two household activities. Number one is that she would prepare the meals, and she noticed that whenever they were eating, there would never be a fly around him. Now, in those days, they did not have fly nets. There was no bug zappers. There was nobody spraying in those days in their yards. So she noticed there was never a fly around him. The other the Gemara says is that whenever she set his bed, she noticed that it was always clean. There was no, perhaps, thoughts which led to all kinds of biological phenomenon. And so why? What's the relevance of this? So the Rav Kook takes us one step further. Again, I apologize for going to Rav Kook, but it's very unusual to have a Gemara which spends so much time focusing on a particular event in Tanakh. So we have a little bit of a view in. So Rav Kook points out that generally speaking, when it comes to people, there are two ways that people become good or become the inspiration they want to be in life. One is where perhaps we want to be one way, but we know that we should be another way. So I want to be indulgent, I want to be eating the whole time, and I tell myself I'm not going to be. I want to be a person who always viscerally responds to criticism, and I don't. I have a harness on myself, and I'm able to control myself. That's level number one. And then there's another level, is that when you actually become that person, where it's not that we're harnessing ourselves from whatever indulgence it is that we're pulling back from. I actually become the person. I become a genuinely good people. And we know people like that, genuinely good people, whose nature it is to be that kind of person. So what essentially the Gemara is saying is two elements over here. The way he ate. A zvuv generally means to say is conceptually or metaphorically as a fly, which is actually, metaphorically the Yetzer Hara. A fly. It's interesting why that's one of the tools to use to describe it, the Yetzer Hara, one's indulgence. She saw that whenever he was eating, which is a very physical activity, there was never a fly, which meant to say he had full control of himself. He had mastery. If you noticed, don't notice about other people, but just when we eat, notice how close we come to the soup or how close the soup comes to us. It's a very important experiment, because sometimes we get so involved in our eating process that we descend towards the plate. And it's interesting to know that early on in Tanakh, this was one of the tests. Gideon had a number of soldiers. Hashem said, you want to test out these soldiers? Ask them to drink in the river. And whoever got down onto their all fours, they were disqualified right away. One of the reasons is because that's a pagan kind of stance or posture. But another one is that's just a greedy person. It's not a greedy person, but a person doesn't have, you know, called harnesses on. They're not used to controlling their food. Their food controls them. That's level number one. She saw the way he ate. But what about when a person's not conscious? What about when a person is sleeping and their conscious control disappears, where they no longer have the wherewithal to be thinking? What about what's going on in their mind? All those things which are unharnessed now, the subconscious. So she noticed that even in the realm of his subconscious, this person was clean and pure. That's important to notice, and she noticed both of these through her household involvement that was special about him. So here we're getting, a perception from Tanakh, almost as if we are being put into the lens of this intuitive woman who understands there's something special more than just being a person who spouts forth great speeches, but really a person who is intentionally and also subconsciously special. Finally, one last comment the Gemara does make is, you notice that what she makes for him is, what's the word the Tanakh uses? What does she make for him? I always thought it was a room, right? But what's the word the Tanakh uses? It says, a kir katana. What does a kir literally mean? A kir means a wall. So how does a wall turn into a room, right? So there are two ways the Gemara understands it. One is she built upwards, right? Right now in Israel, there's a law in order to fortify buildings. The government actually incentivizes fortifying the buildings, and you can build upwards, right? So you can build another two floors. There's a license to do so. So what did she do? She built upwards. So she gave him she extended the walls. That's what she meant. She went upwards. So he had an aliyah. The other option is that actually she had a very large room. You can sort of imagine this like cavernous hall, and she put a wall down the middle. So she subdivided the territory, creating a side room for him. Those are two options. So this could just be an interesting, we'll call it architectural point, you know, like, so how does she make her room? Or it could be a little bit more. It could be two versions of what it means to be a special person. One is a special person could be a person who sequesters themselves in their own attic. They kind of ruminate and meditate on the world, and that's what she was creating for him. Or is a person who actually lives in our own confines. You know, he lives on the same floor. We kind of see him in the morning. He comes down for his morning coffee, right? And we get to schmooze about the local news and what's happening in Shoneim and the surroundings and the geography. So these are two versions of how a person can possibly be a leader, two versions which Elisha straddled. Another possibility also Rav Kook points out. So we're going to just, these are just general things we're seeing just from the clues that the text is talking about. Now, when it comes back to Lynn's question, so how does he respond to her? It's interesting that it depends where your starting point is. Some people in life, their starting point is, everything is owed to me. So if you're going to be doing that for me, well, of course, right? So it's, you know, when a person presents to such a person, I'm doing you a favor, they say, of course, right? And that's not the kind of people we generally like to be around, because they generally are entitled. But the type of person he was, even though he may have been, he's the man of God after all, right? He still views this as a favor. He doesn't view this as something which is expected. So he turns around and he tries to express gratitude. What is the gratitude he offers? So on the most basic level, he says to her, political clout, right? I'm going to give you whatever it is you need. If you need to, you know, you need to get a variance on building that fence in the backyard, and you don't want it to have to not be white, and you know, whatever it is, you know, whatever the laws are in your particular village, I'll get it. There's a relative needs a passport, a permit to get to the, I'll sort it out, no problem. Okay, so that could be one thing, which is obviously very useful. But it is interesting that the Malbim quotes the Zohar. Take a look in source 7. The Malbim quotes the Zohar, who says in the middle of the first line, Pirush b'Zohar sheshoal im yesh ledaber b'shvila el malkoi shel olam. He's saying not just the king, right? Because actually he had trouble with the king. Elisha was at odds with the king. But maybe the God of the world, the king of the world, is there anything you want me to intercede with? Is there any prayers you want me to? I can't promise anything, but perhaps I can help be your vehicle towards that. That's the argument that he makes. Now let's put ourselves in her shoes for a second. Let's return to the other side of the table. So she's now responding to us. What would you say in this situation? I mean, the man of God, you did everything, you went above and beyond, you invested money, and this is not for yourself, and it's not for the grandkids to come, because there aren't any grandkids, right? So what would you say when the man of God says this to you? As a blank check, essentially, right? So what is interesting is she says a strange phrase, "Besoich ami anochi yoshaves," I stay among my people. What does she mean? What does she mean by that? It's a strange. What was that? Oh, so she doesn't want to be special. She doesn't want to be special. So it is interesting. This could be for a number of reasons. Why would she say this? She could just say, no, thank you. But why does she say this specifically? Why is that her phraseology? So it is interesting that, listen to the way that the Abarbanel phrases this in Source 8. And this is such a powerful psychological insight. Kolomar, shiloi hoyo lo eisek im amelech v'lo im asar tzava, ki yosheves hoysa besoich mishpachta v'akol hoyu mechabdim osa. She lived with her family, and she had enough respect in that realm. Do you know what that, you understand what that means? She is totally happy with who she is. She is totally happy with where she lives and what she does in her life. Is that a magnificent thing? So imagine if we were to be able to live with that kind of sense of equanimity, that sense of arrival. Right? She has many things that are probably missing in her life. She probably did not have the most recent model of car. Probably, right? But nonetheless, she's just all right. She's got enough covered by herself. So she says, I'm fine. The people around me are all I need. And I think the longer we're around enough, the more that this truth is really what matters, really what matters to us. But there's more to this. There is a Zohar which suggests that Vayhi Hayom is not just any day that it could have been. It could have been in the middle of Mar Cheshvan. No. Vayhi Hayom actually refers to the idea of Rosh Hashanah, the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment. And especially on the Day of Judgment, the Zohar says, is a time where a person is better under the radar than above the radar screen. Which means to say, we stand stronger when we stand as part of a community than we stand as individuals. If we're making our case in front of Hashem, there's going to be a lot of questions about our specific portfolio. We make our case as a community and we say we're part of something bigger, then there's a lot more to be said about us. We stand a much higher chance. And that's what she's saying. This is therefore, in a certain sense, a perspective of our own standing. How do we succeed in life is what's being said over here. Specifically when we stand in front of our Kodesh Baruch Hu. There's stories about many great sages who before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur would make it their business to go and prepare shuls. They would go and set the seats and they would go and organize and orchestrate that everything was all right because they felt that their indispensability to the community was what allowed them to be successful. That's a very, and this is coming from the perspective that she had. I remember just a story from way back when I was in Yeshiva in Israel and KBY, we had a beautiful, beautiful Yom in Marayim. And one of the things which is hard is that coming from the Commonwealth, South Africa was kicked out of the Commonwealth in the 1960s, but nonetheless, I mean, coming from those communities, there's specific tunes that are sung, and some communities just don't have them. So I grew up in a shul. One of the shuls I went to was a Yekka shul, and the Yekkas have very specific tunes for everything. It's not as if everything just goes. So Yigdal has a tune. There's a Yigdal which you sing on a Shabbos, and there's a Yigdal you sing on a Yom Tov, and there's a Yigdal you sing on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And to me, it was very hard to experience Yigdal without Rosh Hashanah without that Yigdal at the end. There's a very specific tune. There's a way it should be. And there was a number of English friends. I'm not English, although everybody asks me that question. But very different. But there were a number of English friends also. And they asked and they said, can we change the tune in Yeshiva? That's not the regular Shabbos Yigdal, the end of this most magnificent davening. And so I said, that's fine. And that's all right. And then we'll do it. But at the end of the davening, they said, you come up in the front and you sing it for us. And I thought of the Isha Ashwadamis at that point, and I said, I do not want to be up there in front of everybody. I prefer to actually be in the back just listening to the tunes as well. It's not worth the extra exposure as it goes. Nonetheless, so this is the story. Obviously, at this point in time, we already have a clue as to the Vayera connection. Right? So it's clear this is the same kind of set up at the beginning of the parasha, the angels, Sarah, Avram, a year's time, Chovekes Bain, the whole business. Okay, fine. That's the connection, but there's much more to it. Let's dig a little deep. Any questions at this point, or ready to charge on? Okay, so let's jump into the next section. So we're told the following. So this is a very sad next section. Vayigdal Yelet Vayhi Hayom. So in Pasuk Yud Ches, the child grows bigger. And it was the day Vayetzei El Aviv El HaKotzrim. So he goes out to the cropper, the reapers. Vayomer El Aviv Roshi Roshi. He complains about a pain in his head. Vayomer El Anar Sa'iu El Anyway. Take it to his mother. Whether this meant that he thought he just wanted an excuse to be off the field, or whether he felt that his mother had the tools to deal with it, but he does not take it obviously as a state of emergency. Vayisa'iu Vayuviyeh El Imoy Vayeshiv Al Birkeh Al Atzoraim. And it's very hard to read, Vayomos. And this child lay on his mother's lap and passed away. And this child, there was obviously something happening. Medically, we don't know. But the child, Rachman Alitzlan, passed away. Vatal vatishkeveyu al mita, ish mitas il shalokim vatiskor ba'ado vatetze. She puts him on the bed of the man of the room that she had created for Elisha. Vatikra Elisha vatomer shilacha na li echad mina anarim va'achas ha'asonos ve'arutza ad isha elokim va'ashuva. So she says, turns to her servant. She says, give me one of these the donkeys. I'm going straight to the man of God. And so he says, what's going on? It's not a special day. And he says, shalom. She says, shalom. She says, peace. I think I'll think about that response in a moment. He says, take me straight forward, don't stop for anything, no pit stops, no gas stops, straight through. He goes to Har Carmel. Why is Har Carmel significant as the place of resting of Elisha? Because?
Eliyahu.
This was where his master was. So obviously Elisha is now in the shadow of his master Eliyahu. Eliyahu's place in his orbit was Har Carmel, so he goes to the same place. So he notices her coming. He says to Gehazi, I see she's coming. It sounds like he can intuit that something's not right. And he says, ask her, everything's all right. Asking if shalom is here. Now, it's interesting. That was the word she used just a moment ago. She said shalom, right? Is everything in peace? Is everything all right? She prostrates herself. Gehazi thinks this is unbecoming in front of the prophet. And he says, no, hold off. She has something bothering her. She says, did I not ask you for a child? Are you playing, like, are you deceiving me? What's going on over here? And remember, it's going back to Al Tichazeh B'Shivchasecha. Don't deceive me, she says. There's so much unsaid in this conversation. That's all she said to him, right? And he says, immediately, Gehazi, get there, right there, right now. Don't stop, don't brachos, no clot, nothing. Go right there now. He understands that there's something really wrong. And he says, the child will live, I'll be with you. And he followed her. So he goes with her, sends Gehazi ahead. Go, Gehazi, don't stop, get there right now. So much to think about here. So first thing is just an interesting turn of phrase, which is worthwhile noting, is whenever the Tanakh uses the word chodesh, what does chodesh mean? He said, the husband says to the wife, today is not chodesh velo shabbos. What does that chodesh mean? So it's interesting that we call it Rosh Chodesh, but generally speaking, the Tanakh uses it, Chodesh refers to Rosh Chodesh. So Chodesh means the month, which means the head of the month, refers to Rosh Chodesh. We learn an interesting law from here, and that is a person should visit their master, their teacher, somebody who's special to them, on special days, whether it be the Regel, whether it be Chodesh, which is specifically a festival for women, or Shabbos to greet somebody. So this is what the Gemara in Sukkah says. We learn an interesting halacha from this as well. But now let's just appreciate this for a second. There's something very, very, very deep that's going on over here, and that is not in what's said, but what is unsaid. What is unsaid in this entire paragraph? What is the one phrase which is not being said here?
My son is dead.
She doesn't say her son is dead. Now Tanakh tells that to us, and in a certain sense we wonder that. Meaning we as the bystanders say, well, maybe he just fainted, right? It's not as if they had the medical wherewithal to necessarily know these things, right? But Tanakh is moving us away from that illusion, because Tanakh tells us, but she never says that. She never says that. She doesn't say it to her husband, and she doesn't say it to Elisha. So one answer, Ellen, is that Hashem is shmor aleinu from ever having to even think about these things, but she can't, maybe, right? So she can't, emotionally. But there's another element to this, and this comes back to Parshas Vayera. And it comes down to this. There's an interesting aspect of this episode that happens in Vayera, which relates directly to this. You see, both Avram and Sarah laugh. In fact, that's why the name of the child is laughing. His name is Yitzchak, because Avram hears about it at the end of Lech Lecha, Sarah hears about it in Ar Pasha, they both laugh. And yet, Sarah is criticized for her laughing, and Avram seems to just pass under the radar. Why? Why is it that Avram's not reprimanded? Interesting, right?
So, isn't it because Abraham laughed in joy and Sarah laughed in incredulity?
Good. So Ilana, your point is a very good point, well taken. And if you actually look at the Targum Unculus, the Aramaic translation, the translation of the Vayitzchak Avraham is Vachadi, from the word Chedva, which means joy. The Vatitzchak Sarah is Vatachachi, which means to say that it was sort of scorn. There was an element of cynicism in that laughing. We all laugh for very different reasons, and it takes a lot of self-honesty to know why it is that we're doing it. Like, is it out of disbelief, or is it out of belief and just sheer joy? That could be one possibility. There's another possibility, and that's the following. Here's the interesting thing. If God says something, he gives a prophecy to an individual, to a community, to a nation, when Hashem says that, can that ever be retracted? Can Hashem's prophecy be retracted? Very strong question in Tanakh, because it seems to have happened a few times, right? There's the Akedah we're about to read about. Hashem says, Ha'aleu shom le'ola, right? There's Ninveh, Od arba'im yom v'Ninveh ne'peches. Did it really happen? You know, there's a lot of things that happen in Tanakh where God gives a prophecy and it seems to change, but then how does that relate to prophecy? Like, how's that working? Like, yes, Karen.
Isn't that like what Rabbi Sacks felt? That just because Hashem says that, or if we're told that something is going to happen, doesn't mean that we could possibly work with it and change it?
So there's a certain degree of flexibility. The question is, where is that flexibility? Certain things is immutable. So there's certain times where, as an example, in the times of Menashe sinned so terribly, Hashem slated the Beis Hamikdash for destruction. They could not undo that. They could not undo that destruction. So the Mefarshim debate, there's a large machlokes. It's worthwhile considering all the casework when looking at this about whether a good prophecy versus a bad prophecy, as an example, whether the prophecy is accompanied by a sign. Like meaning to say, when something is done, a physical act is done accompanying the prophecy, it becomes more crystallized and harder to be retracted. There's a degree of flexibility. There's also flexibility. What I teach in my life, Rabbi Avram Rivlin used to say, what he calls in Hebrew is nevuah nezila, which literally means liquid prophecy. Now, that is obviously a more recent term that he coined, but the idea is that there's a certain level of flux and flexibility in a nevuah until it emerges. Now, when is there flexibility? Argues the Mishneh Chachma that when Hashem says or does something, ironically, even though that's God Almighty doing it or saying it, there's a degree more of flexibility than when a prophet says it. Why? Because a prophet is further along on the, so to speak, conveyor belt of production, if you think about it, right? The prophet is one step closer to physical, tangible reality. When Avraham Avinu heard about what happened to his child, and there was a degree of skepticism in his laughing, there was reason for skepticism because it wasn't yet crystallized fully. And you know what? Hashem may have intended it, but will we deserve it? Will we really get there? Will we be under the energy flow at the right time that Hashem has told us? And therefore, there was a degree of space for skepticism. When Sarah heard it, she heard it from a prophet, essentially, or a malach. Once it already arrives at that level, that means to say there's a level of crystallization in that prophecy which is immutable. And therefore, her laughter was seen as a little more, so to speak, inapt skepticism. Let's just go come back to us for herself over here. She understood this. The Isha Shunamis was very clear about this. And perhaps this might be part of what is going on over here, is she doesn't want to say it. Why does she not want to say it? Is she does not want to crystallize it yet. In a certain sense, yes, there may be, so to speak, physical death, but there's still flexibility, and she's not going to say. That's why when her husband says, what happened? Why are you going now? You're in such a rush. Shalom. Right? And when she comes to him, she doesn't say what's happened. She just says, didn't I tell you, don't play games with me? Don't deceive me? And he understands immediately what's going on. That's what's happening over here. It's in that space that she gives, so to speak, the Almighty, where the miracle occurs. Very important rule in general is when we give less space for Hashem, we block him out. The way it's understood, generally speaking, is that the Mishnah Bracha says that ena bracha shiruya ela b'mash shesamu min ha'ayin, where there's less view, when there's less understanding of what it really is, Hashem, so to speak, has the space to create the miracles necessary. She's giving him that space. She doesn't want to proclaim it yet. This also goes down to the next section, which perhaps we'll close with now, just to get a sense of this whole section. The last two psukim are now Gehazi's running ahead, Elisha's traveling behind him with the Isha Shulamis in Lamed Aleph to Lamed Zayin. This closes our micro section. The Gehazi ovar lifnehem vayosem es mishenes al pnei anar ve'enkol ve'enkoshev. So he places this mishenes, he places this robe upon his staff upon him, and there's no answer. So he goes out greeting his master who's coming in and says, no answer. He comes in, that lad is, and this is again the narrator telling us, right? There's nobody saying this, but the narrator is telling us as the omniscient reader that the child really is dead. Mushkava mitaso, lying on his bed. He closes the door. Only the two of them are there. He prays to Hashem. He praises himself, prostrates himself directly on the child. It's almost as if it's his own life energy going into this child. And he paces backwards and forwards, stretches himself over again. He stretched himself over the child seven times. The child sneezes seven times. It's the Mefarshim say sneezing is almost like a natural subconscious activity is triggered right now. So this is the, so to speak, starting point of life. Vayikra el gechazi, vayomer kara el hashunamis hazoyes, vayikra el vatovo elov, vatalel vayomer se'i b'neich, and he says, take your son, vatovo vatipol araglov, and she prostrates him to herself, vatishtachu arza, vatisas b'nov, vatisay, and she picks up her son and goes out. And by the way, we don't get a sense of how old the child is necessarily from the text, but the fact that she's carrying him, probably on the younger side, it sounds like. It sounds like also the way that he saw her having him in her lap beforehand. Also sounds like we're dealing with a young child. A few pointers that are worthwhile noticing in this text. And number one is you'll notice that Gehazi's involvement. And we have to ask ourselves a basic question is, Gehazi, whose team are you on? Right? Where do you belong in this area? Gehazi is a complicated individual, and we're going to spend more time with him in the coming parakim. Very complicated individual. But where is he in this? On the one hand, he seems to be very protective of his master. He doesn't want anybody just, you know, jumping on the floor in front of the prophets, right, just a few moments ago. On the other hand, he's coming out and he's saying the child's not moving. Now, that sounds like just a pretty apt description of what's going on. The Pirkei Derebbelezer, as quoted in that by Barbanel, says not necessarily, source 11. Baruch Chazal, he quotes Pirkei Derebbelezer, this is one of the earliest midrashim, Sholei Shomar Gehazi Masher Tzivehu Anavi. He didn't listen properly. Aval hayom edaber bederech umalig meinyan amakel shoyom moylich lehachayos anar. He was like holding, you know, hanging onto the stick, and he's saying, oh, I'm going to do resurrection with a stick. Right, so to speak, almost as if making fun of this whole experience. Omnam gechazi lo yarad el hakavonos anavi olav hasholom, volo ze omar lo yahekitz anar, lefi shechosh shoyam ishenes lehachayos anar. He thought, this stick is going to make the child come alive again. So he walks around skeptically, and he puts the stick on the lad, and he says, Eliyahu, wasn't working, right? So he clearly is in disbelief. He is in the audience of those people who would not have given credit to Elisha having succeeded over here, which makes it all the more, the stakes even higher. Because if you ask yourself is, where would most of the population be? Would they be in the camp of the Isha Shunamis or in the camp of Gehazi? I would warrant that probably most people would be like Gehazi, right? And that now comes back to a very important point is, why are we being told this story? And perhaps part of the reason why we're being told the story is because most people are like Gehazi. When they're confronted with a person like the Isha Elokim, the Navi, do you really care? Do you really know? Do you think? Do you think it's really possible? Yeah, you know, if it happens, I'll definitely, you know, like it on social media. But until then, I'll keep talking, right? So in a certain sense, perhaps part of the story is about the ratification of Elisha's power, which seems to be the theme of the previous stories. That's one possibility which we see over here. That's the direction this is going on. You notice something else which is interesting about the story, and that is that you'll notice that there's a common theme between this and the previous story. We did not talk about the previous story right now, but just a quick reminder, the previous story is about a widow who has many debts. Debtors are coming to collect her children at the door. And what does he do? He says to her, do you have any kelim in the house? Borrow kelim. Take this one asuch shemen, pour it into all the kelim, and it's going to fill them up. That was the previous story. What is common between that story and this story? One very basic factor, and that is the door is closed. The miracle always happens behind closed doors. And that's the important thing is the space we give for Hashem. And that perhaps is maybe a metaphor for society as well, right? This is not going to be the Eliyahu at Har Carmel, fire, heaven, korbanos, boom, right? Everything happening. This is going to be now the doors are closed. You want to see Hashem? You want to emerge, moving out of what we call the Gehazi, you know, archetype of character into the Isha Shonamis type of archetype of character? You need the door closed. You need to have a little space for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to exist. And that perhaps is part of that very subtle relationship we're having with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not the grandiose one, which clearly didn't work the first time around because people didn't believe so much necessarily come the morning after. Which we're seeing over here. One last point over here, and this is important to appreciate, and we'll close with this. And that is, Elisha asked for one thing when Eliyahu left him. Does anybody remember what it was that he asked from his master as his master left him? Pishnaim, right? So we talked about what Pishnaim means. One of the most profound perspectives, if you just remember, was the Abarbanel. Pishnaim was, is that he only had one person in life who he could have such profound conversations with. And when he gave up everything in his life. He gave up his family and his wealth. He's a wealthy man. And he says, I just want to have more dialogue with you. I want to talk more with you. I want to. And he says, Pishnai means dialogue. That's what Abarbanel says. But the classic interpretation is that he said, I want to double your power. How can a person give double their power if they only have one unit of power? Is Eliyahu the future? But the point is that he asked for double. We know that Eliyahu resurrected a child. This is, in a certain sense, a reincarnation. That's a very bad use of the word right now, but it's a reiteration of the Eliyahu's resurrecting of that child, and we need to therefore contrast it with that one. When Eliyahu resurrected a child, it was a child of a widow in the northern city towards Phoenicia, and that child possibly died because of the famine brought upon by Eliyahu himself. This child over here is a child not killed by Elisha, so to speak. It wasn't his cause, but he brought him into reality, and he's extending the reality of this child. It was his bracha which is at stake. Did your bracha really happen? Is it really going to stay? Is it ka'es chaya? Is it really a living blessing? Or is it just a puff of smoke? That's part of the question which is happening over here, which now leaves us with one question mark. And that is, if he asks for pishnayim, where is the other? Okay? Where is the other resurrection? Because if Elisha needs two, then it means to say there needs to be two resurrections of the dead. And I'm going to leave that one just for further thought, because there is another one. Elisha does more than Eliyahu possibly does. Okay, this closes the section. There's obviously much more to talk about in this section, but we're going to look at it in specific units. So next time we'll talk about the famine, and the unusual famine, which also turns into Haftarah later on as well. Thank you so much, everybody, for making the time. I didn't have a chance to...